Well, if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We'll invite our children to be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. If you were real perceptive a minute ago, you realized even the preacher doesn't know what the passage is today. We're not going through verse 40, we're going through verse 48. Chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 21, is where we'll be today. The kids look wound up. Let's pray for our children's church leaders. They need that every week anyway. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 28. We've gotten through the birth accounts now, but we're still in that episode where Jesus is still, well, he's still a baby at this point. He's not into his ministry yet, and so we're gonna focus a little bit more on what God is doing, what the Holy Spirit is trying to say through Luke here as he writes about this early episode, 40 days into the life of Jesus, what he wants to say to us about this particular point in Jesus' life. Now, at times in our lives, we can probably all admit this, change becomes difficult for us. Some of us, you know, handle it better than others, but none of us really like a whole lot of change. Sometimes we even fight it. We resist it fiercely in our lives. We don't want that change to come. We don't like the new because we were okay with the old, or maybe we don't see the new as that way forward, as the proper way to proceed in life or in our faith. And that's sort of what we have in our story today, but it's also sort of like the story of Billy Mitchell. If you've never heard of him, you're in good company. Billy Mitchell, though, might be recognized by some of you. He was a U.S. Army general in World War I. He actually commanded all the air combat during that war. Billy Mitchell, after the war, became deputy director of the Air Service, and he began to advocate air power. Any opportunity he got, he would say, "This is the way forward. This is the future." And so he strongly advocated air power. In November of 1918, he declared, "The day has passed when armies on the ground or navies on the sea can be the arbiter of a nation's destiny in war. The main power of defense and the power of initiative against an enemy has passed to the air." And believe it or not, nobody believed him. He was so adamant about this. He was so sure that air power was the way forward. It was the future of military combat that he got into some trouble with this. He began to argue with people. He began to criticize military leaders. In 1925, he was actually court-martialed. He was court-martialed because he accused Army and Navy leaders of what he called an almost treasonable administration of the national defense. That'll get you court-martialed. He was upset because they were investing in battleships rather than aircraft carriers. Who would at the time? Who would have? So he saw air power as the future, and as it turns out, Billy Mitchell was absolutely right. Billy Mitchell got court-martialed for his actions and for his forward thinking, but he was actually right. Air power was the future. Now, most people didn't see that as the way forward at the time, but later they would. Billy Mitchell died in 1936, before World War II, before we really saw the great need for any kind of new initiative in the way we fought wars. But in 1941, the military actually named the B-25 Mitchell bomber after Billy Mitchell. That's the only time in American history that a fighter, that a bomber has been named after a person. They began to see the error of their ways. In 1955, his court martial was actually voided. The government decided, you know, he was so right, we were so wrong. They voided his court martial. 1966, he was inducted into the National Aviation Hall of Fame, and he received many posthumous awards and honors, even you know later in years to come. And in 1925, I mentioned he was court martialed. In 1925, well, he was also demoted in rank, In 2005, George W. Bush again commissioned Mitchell as Major General in the Army. Everything kind of came full circle. Nobody believed him at the time, but as you know, if you know anything about World War II, you know air power ruled in World War II. It was very, very important. Billy Mitchell saw that as the way forward. Most people didn't see it. And so he was persecuted. He was very adamant about it. Nobody wanted to hear it, and he suffered the consequences for being right. Essentially, in the same way here, not everyone in the first century saw Jesus as the way forward. They didn't believe he was necessarily the Christ. And even if he was some great teacher, some good man, they didn't believe, certainly he was God in the flesh. They didn't believe Jesus was the way forward. They didn't believe he was that transition from the old covenant into the new covenant that many people were waiting for. They didn't believe that he could be the one that would usher in, as we know it now, salvation by grace. They didn't believe Jesus was that way forward. But Luke, as he writes this particular passage in chapter 2, he doesn't want us to miss this. He doesn't want us to miss something very, very important here about Jesus. He wanted his readers to see the connection between the old promises and the newborn Christ. Because there's a great connection here that Luke wants us to see very clearly. And so the first thing I want you to see in verses 21 through 24 is the connecting of the covenants. Now, we could read this probably 100 times and simply skip over this and not even see the significance of it, but yet there is significance here. Luke never presents a Christ. He never presents Jesus as apart from a Jewish Jesus. Never does. And there's a point in that. There's a purpose in that. Jesus was born to Jewish parents. Jesus himself was Jewish. Luke never presents a non-Jewish Jesus. It would have contradicted what he's trying to do here. That's not the purpose of what he wants to do. Luke has made clear Christ's coming is a fulfillment of something very old, very ancient. It is not something altogether new. It is not a new religion, a new faith. Jesus didn't start a new movement at that time, in a sense. He was continuing something very old from the very beginning of time. And so we see here, Luke has kind of hinted at this throughout already. In chapter 1, verse 16, in the coming of John, we see an expectation that many in Israel will turn to the Lord. And the difference is, though, it's not through the law, it's through Christ. We saw in chapter 1, verse 32, that Jesus is presented as the fulfillment of that great promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Luke even continues in chapter 2 in the birth account here, where he emphasizes that connection of Jesus with his father David, with his ancestor David. And when we get to chapter 3 and we get into the genealogy, you again see that connection between Jesus and David. Jesus is Jewish. There's no way around that. There's no way around making this sort of connection. At the end of chapter 1, Zechariah's prophecy, Jesus is presented as the one, of whom the Old Testament prophets were talking about. When they were prophesying, when they were telling of one who would come, the next Moses, when they were talking about that descendant of David, when they were prophesying, he said they were talking about Jesus. And there's a connection coming here. This isn't altogether new. There's a connection with the old. There's a connection with the ancient here. And so now we see Mary and Joseph, they're doing everything right according to Jewish law. And why wouldn't they? They're Jewish themselves. They were raised up in Judaism. And so they do everything according to Judaism here. Verses 21 and 24, then, are not an accident. It's not an accident that Luke emphasizes according to the law so many times. He uses that phrase four times in these verses. And it's important because he wants to place the person of Jesus in a Jewish context. Place him in the midst of Judaism. There was nothing wrong with that, except it wasn't the full revelation. It wasn't ultimately where God was going with history. It was going to Christ. And so he places Jesus in a Jewish context. Circumcised on the eighth day, verse 21, according to the law. Mary was purified in verse 22, according to the law of Moses. They presented Jesus to the Lord, also in verse 22, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And then they offered a sacrifice in verse 24, according to what it said in the law of the Lord. And we think, wow, how redundant can you be? But the point is trying to be made. Everything is being done right because it wasn't wrong. It wasn't wrong, it just wasn't complete. It wasn't full at this time. This is not a new religion. Jesus, again, did not institute a new religion. It's the same faith and hope of their fathers. It's just being completed. It's being fulfilled now. And so for us, seeing this connection to the covenants is so important. When you see a new religion, a new religious movement out there, when Islam comes along in the 7th century AD, we ought to start wondering why. What did people do for thousands of years before this? And the same thing could be said. If we've got a new religion here, if there's something altogether new in the first century with Jesus, why? Why now? Why not thousands of years before? And Luke is saying, this isn't new. It's being connected with the old. This is something that has been going on. God has been moving history to this point from the beginning of time. Jesus didn't appear out of nowhere. It's not as if he said, forget everything you've heard up to this point. Forget everything you've done. Forget everything you've seen. Forget everything God has said. Now we're doing something new. He didn't say that. It's not, again, it's not altogether new. In the first century, this wasn't a new religion, a new religious invention. We worship the God who created everything in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. We worship the God who called Israel in the book of Genesis, called Israel, gave them the covenants throughout history. They were important because they will be fulfilled in Christ. And we worship the God who has been on a mission of redemption ever since Genesis chapter 3, when we have the fall, and in Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of the seed of Eve who would come and would conquer that serpent. And so history has been moving, and it's not being sliced at this point and saying, all right, now it's all new. There's a connection here Luke wants us to see. In fact, we might say this, you don't fully understand all that Jesus came to do, all that he did, apart from knowing the Old Testament, apart from knowing what happened for thousands of years before that point. We can't possibly know it. God was preparing us. He was giving us this information. It is still useful because you don't know Jesus as a sacrificial lamb until you know what a sacrificial lamb is. You don't know Jesus as the great king, the descendant of David, until you know that a promise was made to David. We don't know these things apart from the Old Testament, because all of Scripture was building up to this point in history. And so this new covenant we were under secures the promises, doesn't do away with them, it secures the promises that have been made up to this point. Jesus is that child of Eve that God declared in Genesis 3 would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham that was promised. We see that in Galatians 3:16, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. He was that descendant of Abraham. Again, connection. Jesus is that eternal king sitting on David's throne. That's why when we read in Revelation 19:16, we see that Christ with a robe on, and on that robe is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is that eternal king that was promised in 2 Samuel. And so we don't want to ever be afraid. We don't want to fear the Old Testament. We don't want to ignore the promises that have been made, because what it helps us realize is God's moving history. He had a purpose. He was doing something special from the very beginning, and this helps us understand. It helps us understand Jesus' work and what he was doing. But we need to understand here, the purpose of connecting the covenants is so that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, could say something very important, so he could teach us that a great transition was going on. Again, this isn't something new. It's not the end of a religion and the beginning of another, but there is a transition going on. Verses 25 through 32, as we meet Simeon, we kind of get this picture of the transitioning of the times here. Now, Luke will later say in chapter 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Okay? The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And that's essentially his purpose here, making this very clear, even when Jesus is 40 days old. He wants to make that clear. The law and the prophets were until John. Now the kingdom of God is being preached. We have more revelation. It's building on that foundation that has already been set. And so notice what Luke has done here, and he's done it very subtly, and we can miss this if we're not really paying attention. Luke has mentioned several people already in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it's significant, the people that he mentions. Let's focus on just the elderly people that Luke mentions. Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're told they're advanced in years in chapter 1, and we're also told they're righteous and blameless. In this particular passage, we meet Simeon. The impression is Simeon is quite old, near to the point of death. We get that impression from the passage here. And we're told Simeon is righteous and devout. And then at the end of our passage, we meet a woman named Anna, who is advanced in years, we're told. We're even given some ages there. She's a prophetess, devout in worship, fasting, and prayer. Now notice, these people are old, but they're also labeled as righteous, devout, holy people. And this is important. Luke doesn't want us to miss this. John Piper, commenting on this, he said Luke is symbolically pointing to a transition here. He wrote, an era is drawing to a close. The era of the law and the prophets, Now Luke is showing us this by depicting the best representatives from that old era as aged and at the point of death. They're passing away just as the era of the law of prophets and law and the prophets is as well. And so what we have here's why this is important. We have old, devout, holy people, almost to the point of death, the point is being made, and they're excited about the coming of Jesus. They're excited about this transition. They're excited that the Christ has arrived. Again, if those who have grown up under the old covenant, they're righteous and devout according to God's law that the prophets have given, if these righteous and devout people who have lived it for decades and decades are excited about the Christ, the point is, so should you. There's no reason to think this is something new. There's no reason to think that God has wiped away the old and now it's only something new. Again, Elizabeth was ecstatic when Mary visited, do you remember? When Mary was pregnant and she got excited that the Christ was coming. Zechariah prophesied great things about Jesus when his own son was born, when John was born. Anna, in verse 38, she thanks God that his redemption has finally come in this 40-day-old baby, Jesus. She thanks God that redemption has come. And Simeon, well, Simeon's pretty excited too. Simeon is quite excited because this is very personal, very important for him. Notice his proclamation. Notice what he says in verse 25. He's been waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's been waiting for that comfort, that promise of God to be fulfilled to Israel. Mainly, he's waiting for the salvation of Israel. And I don't know if he understood it perfectly, but a promise was given him that he wouldn't die until that happened, until God had fulfilled his promise. The Holy Spirit revealed this to Simeon. He wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when Simeon sees Jesus, he knows something. He knows something is going on here. He knows promises are being fulfilled. I mean, it's almost like all these flashbacks, you know, when they want to bring you up to speed in a movie, they give you all these quick flashbacks. He knows something's going on. And he realizes, oh, all that God has promised me, all that I've learned throughout all of my years is now coming to fulfillment here. And so Simeon says in verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. And Jesus is only 40 days old, not even close to the point of death yet. Yet my eyes have seen your salvation. This is a man who trusted in the promises of God. This is a man who took God at his word and said, the Christ has come. I know what's going to happen now. I'm not going to wait and see. Does he really pull it off in the end? This is no cliffhanger. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And so it's amazing here. Verse 29, Simeon said, now he can die in peace. The amazing thing is that experiencing Jesus, beholding Jesus, knowing all, for us, knowing all that he did, for Simeon, knowing all that would be done, essentially making a way for salvation, this is what enabled him to have peace, to die in peace. No worries now. No worries if he were to die right now. It prepared him for death. No longer any concern about death when we see God's salvation. This became very evident to me over this past weekend as we made this whirlwind trip to Arkansas to attend the funeral of a very dear friend of ours. She was in her mid-70s. We had known her for more than a decade, and a very, very special person, a godly woman. Her husband and I served on church staff together a couple different times, actually. And I knew this about her. I knew she was a special lady. But then listening to people talk about her last days was very special for me. She knew that the illness that she had overcome, that she had been healed from a few times before, she knew 3 weeks ago it was going to take her life. I mean, the doctors made it very clear. There's nothing they could do at that point. And so she, as she's laying there, her family, her children have come in, her husband's there, and she met with her children. And she said, I'm ready. I'm prepared. This is what I've basically lived my life for. Said the same thing to her husband. And then when the pastor came in just before she passed away, she made it very clear, and he was very clear as he preached her funeral, these are the words she wanted spoken. And all she wanted spoken was a calm assurance that she knew she was completely at peace. She knew where she was going. It was the thing she had hoped for since she was a little girl and gave her heart to Christ. And she wanted that pastor to preach the gospel because she didn't want anybody else out there to not have that same peace. A relationship with Jesus Christ, a deep, deep commitment to Him, listen, gives us absolute peace. Simeon made that clear. My friend, just a few days ago, was a living example of that. And now she's an eternal example of that. In my mind, they teach us when we have Jesus, we have everything we need and we have no fear of death. It's simply a transition to promise fulfillment. I mean, isn't that why you accepted Jesus Christ? Because you knew this wasn't the ultimate, this wasn't the end. There was something greater that we were hoping for. Something greater that we're living for? I hope so. If not, we need to have a conversation today because we're thoroughly confused. This is what we're hoping for. Simeon said, I've seen the Christ. I can die in peace. Because the promises have been fulfilled, I know exactly what will happen here. For Simeon, for my friend, heaven was more natural than life on this earth. And I pray that it'll be that way in your life as well. More natural than living this life. Understanding that we're just living as sojourners. This doesn't belong to us. This isn't our home. We're just wandering right now. We'll eventually get to our home. And so Jesus is transitioning the times here. He shows it in what Simeon says in verse 32. Jesus is not just Israel's Christ. Look at verse 32. We're told, well, let me back up to 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. There's a transition even in this statement made by Simeon. Think about it. Israel has received the promise. They received the revelation for years, centuries before. And now we're told, they're not receiving the revelation now, they're receiving the glory. They're receiving that fulfillment of the promise. But the Gentiles now, something special is happening. There's a transition going on here. Now this salvation, this Christ has become a light for revelation to the Gentiles. A light for revelation. But again, this is what Zechariah was really pointing to in chapter 1, verse 79. When he said Jesus would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. There was no reason for a Jewish person under Judaism to sit in darkness. They knew what to expect. These Gentiles are sitting in darkness, and now the light has come. This light has come to reveal the truth of God's revelation even to the Gentiles, even to the ends of the earth. So God says through Luke here, salvation is not through Judaism and the law. It's through this Christ laying there in his mother's arms at 40 days old. It's through him. Just wait and see. Now, as you know, because you know the rest of the story here, as you know, not everyone's excited about this. Not everyone's happy about this little baby, even though he's going through all the Jewish rituals at the time, even though everything's right according to what ought to happen in Judaism, not everyone is going to be happy with Jesus. You know that. And so I want us to see Luke here acknowledging the agitation, acknowledging the agitation among the people. Look at verses 33 through 35. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And then our parenthetical statement here, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Again, not everyone is excited. They're not as excited as Simeon is about the coming of the Christ. They didn't believe it was Jesus. They didn't believe he was the Christ. As Simeon, though, makes some very important statements about Jesus here. Verse 34, if you look back in there, he says, basically, the life and message of Jesus is going to cause some to fall, and it's going to cause some to rise. Okay? And this isn't surprising to us necessarily. We understand that. We understand that Jesus himself is divisive, right? And so some people liked the way things were. They simply did. We get comfortable in the way things were, right? Can we acknowledge that? Sure. We get comfortable in the way things are. For example, the Pharisees, they liked their position. They liked their prestige, the power that they had. Why change a good thing? They've got a good thing going here. The rich and the proud were happy and satisfied. That's why they're criticized here in the Gospel of Luke. Most Jewish people, they said, we would prefer to wait for a different Messiah, if you please. We would prefer to wait for one who was not as weak as you, one who could actually overthrow this Roman tyrant there in Rome, one that could actually free us and restore to us all the land that God has given us. We'll wait for another. Thank you. Not everybody was excited about the coming of Jesus. Some people, though, were. Some welcomed him. The righteous Jews that we see here in Simeon and Anna and Zechariah and Elizabeth, the righteous Jews saw a fulfillment of promise. When they saw Jesus, they didn't see weakness. They saw redemption and salvation. They saw something very special. The humble and the poor became rich spiritually. Oh, God didn't necessarily bring them out of their poverty. In the story of rich man and Lazarus, hey, Lazarus was poor till the day he died, but he was rich spiritually, and he received a great reward for that. And then we have many Gentiles who have finally received the good news of the gospel. It is for you. It is for all people. And many, many believed. So the reality of Jesus then calls people to decision. It's always been that way. The reality of Jesus calls people to the point of decision. We're either against Jesus and we collapse into eternal despair, into eternal punishment, or we accept Jesus as Savior and Lord and reap the consequences of that as well, which are much better, in my opinion. Jesus calls every one of us to the point of decision here. We reject the Anointed One, or we accept Jesus and we repent and we believe and we follow. There's no other way around it. There's no plan B. There's no second route. There's no second exit if you miss the first one. This is it. Repent, believe, follow. Do what Jesus did. Simeon made another statement. He said that Jesus would be a sign that is opposed. If you know the story of Jesus, you're thinking, yep, pretty much. Jesus is a sign that is opposed. Later, in Luke chapter 11, verse 30, Jesus will say, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man become or be to this generation. You see, Jonah was called to Nineveh, to a people who were rebellious, a people who were pagan, a people who were against God, so to speak. And he was called to go preach repentance to them, or they would be destroyed. The whole people would be destroyed. And Jesus says, like this, he is called to every person on this planet to be a sign of our need to repent and to have faith, or else the consequence is eternal punishment. Okay? Nineveh repented, and God relented, and they were saved. Now, they ultimately fell back into sin, but Nineveh repented at that time. What about us? Every person is called to a decision. We're called to make a choice. Are we with Jesus or are we against Jesus? Yet if we're with Jesus, we can be assured we're going to be opposed. He was opposed. His message was opposed. People were against him. Nineveh repented. Israel didn't. Most of them didn't. And there were consequences for that. Again, Jesus agitated people. Jesus agitated people because he upset the system. You know what it's like when people come in, new people come in, like when you get a new pastor and he changes things up and he agitates the system. You know what that's like? You probably don't. But anyway, when people come in and they upset the system, it rubs people the wrong way sometimes. And to the point, many wanted to kill Jesus. I hope that's not true of your new pastor, but to the point they wanted to kill Jesus. So this is why Simeon told Mary in verse 35, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Mary, let me tell you up front, I know this cute little baby in your arms is 40 days old, but he's going to bring a lot of sorrow. He's going to bring a lot of wonderful things into your life and ultimately salvation, but he's going to bring a lot of sorrow. A sword is going to pierce your heart also because you're going to have to watch people reject him and crucify him on a Roman cross. There's pain in the death of Jesus. And Simeon wanted Mary to know that right up front. Jesus agitated people. He's still agitating people today. Christians are being killed all around the world because they take a stand with Jesus over against Buddha, over against Allah, over against Muhammad, whatever. When they take a stand, they agitate people. People get upset, and there are consequences sometimes to the loss of life. Certain groups, even here in America, they want to silence Christians. They don't want to hear the Christian voice. And they're winning, by the way, because we're silent. Jesus is still agitating people. The name of Jesus is always, always divisive. This was very apparent when we were living overseas, and I guess it was about 2009. I had the opportunity to help lead this local girl to Christ, this college girl, and she knew nothing up to this point, really. And Rachel and I ended up spending a lot of time with her. And she was in college, and her family lived in a different area. And so during her first holiday, she went back to be with her family. And we had convinced her that this was a great opportunity. It's going to be tough, but this is a great opportunity during your holiday to share your decision with your family. Now, for me, you know, I mean, there might be consequences. When I became a Christian, maybe for you, there were some consequences as well. People may have thought, oh, there goes another radical. But big deal, right? Big deal for most of us. When she went back and told her family, it was a big deal. There were consequences. She had finally built up the courage to tell them, and then they began to threaten her, tried to force her to go with them during this particular holiday to worship the ancestors together. They began to make her life miserable. And when she came back after a long holiday and she sat in our dining room, she was kind of broken. I don't think she quite understood that this is the cost of following after Christ. But she didn't turn away. She didn't turn away. We had the opportunity to encourage her, show her the Word of God and saying, this is what we expect when we're in Christ. This is kind of the normal when we're followers of Jesus. Jesus agitates people. He's divisive. Go tell people who have worshipped their ancestors for generations that, oh, by the way, unless you believe in Jesus and follow him, you're going to hell. They begin to think, so you're saying all my ancestors were wrong. Jesus agitates people, and he calls them to the point of decision. And so it's no surprise, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us. 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16 reminds us about this. It says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." And so basically, when our proclamation of Christ, when we proclaim Christ to other people, we're either proclaiming life to them or we're proclaiming death to them. Because there's no middle road with Jesus. We're either with him or we're against him. And so you could see how this would be very divisive. You're either with him or you're against him. Jesus is never neutral. Jesus never accepts lukewarm Christianity. He doesn't accept this, "Well, when following you doesn't get in my way, I'm okay. I'll do it. I'll come to church unless something better comes up in my week. Unless a better offer is made." Jesus doesn't accept that. He says, "You're with me or you're against me." He's always divisive. He says, "There's this way, there's the way of the gospel, or there's the way of death." He's never neutral. And so I wonder today, now that this transition is complete, especially 21st century, we know that transition is complete. Again, not a new religion, but a transition to the new covenant. We've seen the beginnings of this new covenant because we've seen the Christ. We've experienced the Christ. I wonder, what are you going to do with this Jesus? That's the question I want to leave you with today. It's been presented. Who he is, what he has done. And we know that anytime we speak of Jesus, anytime we make mention of the Christ, we're brought to a point of decision. If you're an unbeliever here today, you're brought to a point of decision. You can't leave here neutral about the subject. Jesus said, "We're lost. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, every single one of us, and we deserve the full wrath of God." And yet, he made a way through his death on the cross. He made a way for our sin to be transferred to him and his righteousness to be transferred to us. Now, that's not a done deal until you accept it, until you say, "I surrender. I'm ready to follow." Jesus, when we talk about him, he brings us to the point of decision each and every time. And so we're at a point of decision here today. If you're an unbeliever, if you're not sure you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're at the point of decision here today. Will you accept that sacrifice of Jesus? Will you accept that as the one sacrifice that can make you right with God? That can give you hope beyond this death, that when you become elderly, if God should give you that many years, and you get to the point of death like Simeon, you can say, "Now I can die in peace." Too many people don't have that peace. You have a decision to make today. Are you for Jesus or are you against him? Not do you live a good moral life, not do you help old ladies across the street when you see them. Are you for Jesus or are you against him? Are you surrendering your life to Jesus or are you going to do it your own way? Because that's not an alternative. We're at the point of decision. If you're a believer here today, you're at the point of decision as well. I'm at the point of decision. What am I going to do with this Jesus? What have I seen in the passage here today? What did God want me to see in this passage? Jesus is divisive. He makes bold claims. He makes atonement for us. Will he settle? Will he settle for a half-hearted commitment from a follower? Did Jesus settle for a half-hearted commitment on the cross? The Bible tells us he was all in. He was 100% committed to your salvation. Believer, he won't settle for a half-hearted commitment to him. And so when we talk about Jesus, when we sing about Jesus during our invitation in just a moment, we're all at the point of decision. Don't leave here without making that decision. Because if you do, it's a decision against him. If you don't know him and you leave here without a decision, it's a decision against Christ, at least for this week, at least for today. Would you come? Would you pray? during our time together and ask God, what is it? What decision needs to be made in your heart today? What decision will you make? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, simply as that. We thank you for Jesus because we know what it means. We know what it means to have one who can take away our sin, who can make us right with you, who can restore all things and will restore all things one day. Father, this is decision point. When your gospel is proclaimed, when the truth of your word is proclaimed, we're always brought to the point of decision. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move powerfully in each and every heart here today so that there would not be a person here who has not done business with you, who has not come before you with a humble heart and said, what is it you want to show me today? And Father, I pray if there's an unbeliever here this morning that they would leave here with new life in Christ. Be with us. Bless our time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.